Ben. Psalm 32, as Ben said, that's what I'm speaking on this morning. I've had a chest infection or a bad cold this week, so my chest has been really quite tight. So I'm hoping I get through this okay. My voice might fade in and out, but hopefully it will be okay, and we'll get through it. So, well, thank you for your word, Lord. Okay, Psalm 32. So I'm going to try and be rather more brief than I usually am on this. Famous last words, some of you will be thinking already, but we'll try and do it. So let me just read out for the first couple of verses. As you know, this is the theme for the season is Psalms. So we've been working through a number of Psalms, taking their various points, and the main point of this one is guidance, but I'll come to that. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit or guile. Now, this psalm is lesson 101, as the Americans would say, on guidance. And the basic principle on guidance is don't sin. It's a lot easier if you're not living in iniquity to hear from God. What do we mean by guidance? Do we mean that God tells us every moment of every day what we should be doing? No, I don't think we do mean that. Does it mean that, that he's always wanting to say, oh, don't do this, do that? No, actually, I think there's a lot of room for free will in God. But it does mean when we seek him, we need a word, he will speak to us. It does mean that sometimes he will just speak straight out of the blue and God will just say something to us. And that's great, isn't it? I love it when God gives me a word of wisdom. He just speaks to me straight in. I love that. I really do love that. It's so wonderful. The psalm is called the Maskil, which basically means it's a psalm of instruction. It's to make us wiser. And this is David talking about transgression and sin. And David had a lot of experience of that. He's just the man to talk about it. He'd been into it very deeply, very badly. So he knew what he was talking about. So when he says this is a lesson you need to hear, he's talking from his heart. He's talking from his heart. Now, this is the first psalm after Psalm 1 that starts with the word blessed. If you remember, Psalm 1 starts with blessed. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, if memory serves me right. And then this is the next one. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now, that's very interesting because you are blessed if you are able to walk uprightly before God. That is a great blessing. But if you mess it up, and we all do, then the next great blessing is to be forgiven. Amen. Hallelujah. So we're all grateful for that, aren't we? So he uses three words here for sin. Okay, sin, the word sin means to fall short of the mark, to simply not quite come up to the standard that we should do. And we all do that. If anybody here is perfect, please put your hand up now. No? Okay. Nobody's perfect. We all mess up. So we fall short of the mark. But God, who is absolute perfection, absolute holiness, expects us to be like he is. Well, that's impossible, you say. Absolutely, it certainly is. And yet the word says, be ye holy, or be you holy, even as I am holy. Possible? No, not within us. So that's sin. Transgression means to cross the line, to break the law, to cross the line. We say that even today, don't we? Oh, you've crossed the line with this one. We use that. And finally, it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. See, iniquity is to be a bit off the line, bit corrupt, bit bent. Yeah? Not to put too fine a point on it, a bit bent. So it's kind of like that. So he's saying, because there are three remedies for these things, to be forgiven, to be covered, and to not have sin imputed. If you do something wrong and you ask for forgiveness, it is great to receive that forgiveness, isn't it? It's just wonderful. It sets you free Forgiveness is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Obviously, in the church, we've known about this for donkey's years, forgiveness. We're all used to that. We all need forgiveness. We need to forgive one another. And you know, people outside the church are waking up to that now, how that forgiveness sets you free. Forgiveness is massively important in a marriage because we all mess up in our relationships. We need forgiveness. So that's one thing. The second thing is to be covered. Covered means covered so it never appears again. So it's just means that it's gone. It will never come back. It will never reappear. That I like that kind of covering. Don't need two coats either, like you might do with Dulux. No, one will do. And thirdly, not imputed. What's the word impute mean? It's an accounting term. If I pay £5,000 into your bank, and you should be so lucky, if I pay £5,000 into your bank, I am crediting to you £5,000. That's imputation. It basically means to put into. So we're blessed if God does not count our sins to us. All of this is not possible without Jesus. None of this is possible without Jesus giving his life, as Ben was just talking about just a few moments ago, for sin. Jesus died on the cross that we might be forgiven. He was perfect, but he died in our place so that we could be forgiven, that we could be set free. One of the things that you come across a lot on the television is finger-wagging Christians. You know, oh, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that and all the rest of it. And people say, oh, I grew up and, you know, it was kind of like, I had I know about Christianity is all don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other, especially that. You know, it's kind of like, you know, it's all this stuff. But it's partly true, of course, that God doesn't want us doing that because it spoils our fellowship with God. But when it never gets filled out, when it only remains a partial truth, and therefore a lie, really, is that God himself provides the remedy when you mess up. You know, you get this picture of finger-wagging Christians, you know, hellfire and damnation and all the rest of it. But what they never say is God's provided the remedy. God has made a way out. God has made a way out. If you're afraid that one day you're going to stand before God and be judged, there is a way to be absolutely free, and that is to give your life to Jesus Christ. He's provided a remedy. You know, it's like saying, this doctor's rubbish. He hasn't cured me. All he does is tell me how sick I am. But he doesn't do anything for me. When actually the doctor has actually given his very life for your medicine. So there's the medicine on the table. All you have to do is take it. But actually you don't take it because you're too busy thinking how bad the doctor is because he's told you how sick you are. And that's the representation of Christianity to many people. God has always provided a remedy for his people. Okay, now we've moved swiftly on. Verse 3 and 4, this is David's experience. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David, it says, kept silent. Now, that means he didn't just keep stum for a bit. He persevered in keeping silent. He would not admit that he'd done anything wrong. He would not admit that he committed sin. This is probably to do with the affair with Bathsheba, but it might be other things because David was not all that good sometimes. But he keeps quiet. And what he says is, because of that, certain things happened to me. My bones grew old. That's talking about premature aging. It actually aged him. He could feel himself aging because he was not acknowledging his guilt before God. He was not confessing. I remember, I probably told this story before, but I remember many years ago, I'll out myself with this. That's got your attention. That when I was a nipper, we used to go down the swimming baths and we'd all walk about a mile to the swimming baths. We didn't have them in the school. They were about a mile away. We'd all go down there. And after we'd all been swimming, you had a drink, which was vaguely some kind of Ovaltine type thing, but we always used to think it was actually the scouring of the sewers that they'd gathered up and put into little pots. It was horrible. But the rich kids could take an OXO cube and have an OXO. They'd make, so it was cheap man's Bovril, really. We were poor in them days. You know what I mean? That was Yorkshire. We were poor. We weren't rich like you lot. You know, we were skin. Anyway, so if you were well off, you managed to get an OXO. So one day I got fed up with Ovaltine, so I saw there was a spare OXO there, so I nicked it. And the one of the ladies who served the drink said, because obviously some poor chap was missing an OXO drink. You know what I mean? I was on Ovaltine, but, you know, they were on Ovaltine because I'd got his OXO, so they were missing it. So this woman pointed at me, she said, I think he stole it. No, I didn't, I said. And this carried on for a while. You know, I resisted. I never fessed up on that. I am now, but I never fessed up on that. Do you know what? My conscience troubled me for years afterwards. It's still, it would have been so much better to just fess up at the time. Said, you know what? Yeah, that was me. That was me. I did it. So I know a little bit what David is talking about, but he hangs on to it. He has premature raging, a passionate cries. Why did I do it? He says that my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. In other words, it's like being on a really, really hot day and not being able to get a drink. He was thirsty all the time. It just was not working for him. And he thought it would, but it wasn't. Maybe he thought it was too big a sin for God to forgive. Maybe he thought, being king, he was above such thing, but he was not. Now, the point about sin is you can get as emotional as you like, it won't fix it. It won't solve the problem. You can be regretful, you can be remorseful, it will not deal with the problem. You know, in the world, people deal with it in all sorts of ways, don't they? You know, they try all sorts of things. One of the first things they try is the simple denial of guilt. You know, how dare you sit in judgment on me? Or how dare you call that a sin? You know, that's not a sin. Or they might try diversion therapy. You know, I'll have another glass of wine. I'll have another joint. I'll have whatever. You know, I'll take some drugs. Whatever. Just to ignore the fact that I'm not right with God. They try and divert it. I actually wonder sometimes if a significant amount of mental illness is actually caused because people are hanging on to guilt and are not able to confess it to God because they've been taught you shouldn't, or it's not a sin, or whatever, or they just don't know God well enough to say, Lord, you know, God, I've sinned. I wonder how much sometimes we are troubled by that. Guilt is a huge problem. So David goes through all this discomfort, and the world doesn't have a way of fixing it. Only God can fix it. And yet the discomfort itself was a sign of God's love. That's the great thing. The discomfort itself was a sign of God's love. God troubled him to bring him to the place where he would confess his sins. God troubled him. It's a wonderful thing to be convicted of your sin. I love it. I love it when God speaks to me, you know, and points to my life and says, you know what, that ain't right. I love that. Because it means, yeah, I can get it right. I can confess it. I don't spend hours and hours weeping over it. I don't get into a befuddlement about, how am I ever going to stop this? I just say, God, you're absolutely right. This is me. Forgive me. And immediately, me and God, we start negotiating, and he tells me what to do, and I do it, you know. And we start to work through the issue. God's on the case. I love it. So God was working on David. Working on him. So when he comes to the decision to confess the sin, in verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. That means pause and think about it. Suddenly, everything changes. in a moment. As soon as he acknowledges his sin to God, as soon as he confesses it, instantly there's a release, there's a lifting off of this great weight that was upon him. It just goes, because now he knows he's right with God. It doesn't mean everything is okay. It doesn't mean he won't sin again or anything like that. It just means that now he is open before God. You see, in verse 2 it says, "And in whose spirit there is no deceit." It's about being open with God. Some people try and pull the wool over God's eyes, think God doesn't notice or God doesn't know. It ain't true. It's about having an open spirit to God. It's not about actually being perfect. It's about acknowledging you're not perfect and let God do the work. Because last time I read my Bible, it's his job to bring us to perfection, not ours. Okay, verse 6. "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found." That's a very interesting verse, but I'm not going to expound it completely because I think that would be too long. But for us as Christians, there is always a time when God may be found. Some Bibles have it as there's a season when you may be found. For us, there's always a season to find God. It's the season is dictated by us, not God. God doesn't say, "Well, sorry about this, but this is the time when I won't be found by you." We do that by saying, "I'm not going to confess my sin. I'm not going to be right with God." That makes it the time when God won't be found, because we are not fessing up. We are not getting right with God. "Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Selah. Notice the contrast between verses 3 to 5 and 6 to 7. 3 to 5 is, well, 3 to 4 really is all woe and trouble. 6 and 7 is great. And it's the turnaround is that much. And all of a sudden now he's saying, God is good. God is good. He's surrounding me with songs of deliverance. "In a flood of great waters that shall not come near him." All of a sudden, he's enjoying God's protection again. He's enjoying God's blessing again. He's now in a great place in God. And all it needed was for him to simply acknowledge he was wrong. Okay, verse 8. And 9, because this is the bit really the meat of it, because the sort of instructions I got was, this is a psalm about guidance, so I've got to talk about guidance. Okay, so I'm just going to take a chunk out of my notes, because I don't want my voice to run out. Verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go." Now the Holy Spirit is speaking. This is God. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I'll guide you with my eye." Now there are two applications of that. The first one is, which is the more common one, is that if a servant's waiting at table and he knows his master really well, his master only has to look at the wine and the servant gets the message. "Oh, you want wine?" And married couples function a bit like that, don't they? Well, you might not be married. Maybe you're in a permanent relationship of some description. You kind of, look at something and you pick it up. Don't you? You pick it up. You just see that. Real close friends have that. Sometimes moms and daughters have that. You know, there is that kind of, you're just watching. You're watching them. And because you're watching them, you pick up their desire. You pick up their will. You see what it is. And that's how it should be with God. We should be close to God. So he didn't need to throw a brick at us. He just needs to look at something. "Oh, yeah, that's what you want, God. I understand that." So sensitive. The other application of this is actually to watch over and guide someone. There are the three forms of teaching, three properties of a good teacher: to convey the intelligence of something, then to show it's done, and finally to watch over someone when it's done. I remember at school, I was in carpentry lessons, and the teacher was talking about how to do a mortise and tenon joint. Okay, there are at least five people here who know what that is, probably more. He's teaching how to do a mortise and tenon joint, so he drew it up on the blackboard, and that was it. And then we were given a saw and a chisel and told to get on with it. So my mortise and tenon joint went awry. You know, it wouldn't fit. When I tried to fit the tenon into the mortise, or is it the mortise into the tenon? I don't know. Anyway, the pointy out bit into the sort of hole, it wouldn't fit. You know, it was all over the shop because I was not shown how to do it. He just said, here's how you do it, but I was never shown, so I got it wrong. But God is a good teacher. He wants to tell us how to do it, show us how to do it, and then watch us while we're doing it. Keeps his eye on us. God's got his eye on you, but in a good way. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Now, this for Christians is definitely guidance 101. Don't be awkward. Don't be rebellious. As one a famous wit said, if you don't want God treating you like a mule, stop being such an ass. If we don't listen to God, if we don't hear what he's saying through the word, through other people, and by his spirit, then what happens is God has to take more drastic measures. And he has to curb us with bit and bridle. And that's painful. God does that to the nations. There is a point where God will take a nation in hand. And it's always painful. Much better to hear what God is saying. Much, much better. But the key thing about these beasts, be they ever so beautiful and wonderful, and I know some people have horses which I'm sure obey their every whim, but Scripture says they have no understanding. Now, I know nothing about horses. I'm not a horsey person. I know that you do have to put a bit and a bridle on them, don't you? But I know some will be guided by their knees, and some might even be guided by a word like geop or whatever it is you say to horses. But, you know, I don't know what you say to horses. I never had a conversation with one. It's not my thing, you know. But I do know that you can't reason with a horse or a mule. If it's going to be stubborn, you can't say, well, let's have a dialogue about this. You know, why are you being so stubborn? Because actually, if you do this, it'd be so much better for you, because then you could get back to your stable and there's a big bag of oats waiting for you. But if the horse says, no, I'm off in that direction because I fancy running off to Lingfield Park to see what the other horse is doing, there's nothing you can do about it. It will just do what it wants. You can't reason with it. And what God is saying is, don't be like that. Don't be unreasonable. Listen to argument. Listen to reason. The wisdom that comes from above is open to reason. It's about dialogue. It's about conversation. Otherwise, if you don't harness an animal, in the natural state, they won't come anywhere near you. A wild horse wouldn't come near you, would it? A wild donkey wouldn't come near you. They won't come near you. You can't reason with them and say, I just want to give you a carrot. They won't have that. Do you know what I mean? You can't say to a bull when it's charging at you, I'm sorry, I'm in your field, Mr. Bull. I didn't realise you were here. If I'd have known, I promise you I would have avoided it. And then the bull screeches up and says, oh, yeah, well, that's all right. I understand that. Fair enough, mate. You know, I'll give you 5 minutes to get over the fence. The bull doesn't do that. The bull lowers his head and he's at you. You know, it's kind of, that's your tough luck, mate. You know, you can't reason. God says, don't be like that. Be open to reason. So the basic thing about guidance is don't walk in sin, don't walk contrary to God, and be open to reason. Don't be sort of someone that God has to say when he wants to get what he wants to do, okay, I'll have to tug on the reins here. No, he should just be able to say to us, I don't want that, I want this, and we hear what he's saying. We're nearly finished now. Okay, here we go. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. My comments have been addressed to Christians. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, you still need to confess your sin, but also need to believe in him. Otherwise, what's the point of confessing your sin to him? So you need to see him as Lord and Saviour, someone who wants you, loves you, cares about you. So, yeah, you can tell him everything about you. There's something wonderfully cleansing about being honest with God. I remember when I gave my heart to Jesus, and in 1969, which is a long time ago, I knelt down by my bed and I started just talking to him. And I never really talked to God before. And I just started talking to him and telling him about myself and saying, God, I just need you in my life. And you know, that first conversation, that first time you actually start talking to God, it's wonderful. There's a rightness about it. There's a preciousness about it. Something, you feel like there's a weight coming off you. That's what I felt. It's like this huge weight began to come off me as I told God all about myself. But for us, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And I'll just end this message with this little thing. Did you know it's a sin not to rejoice? Thought you might like that. Oh no, not another one. Is that something else I've got to worry about now? See, Scripture says, rejoice. 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 It doesn't mean God's not saying, oh yeah, you can rejoice in every situation, you know. Don't, you know, if someone's, you know, if you're in a bad state, God doesn't say, oh, come on, rejoice. What it means is we're to have a heart that understands above and beyond everything that we're going through, that God is still there. God still loves us. God cares for us. God's in charge. And we are to shout for joy. It's an extraordinary thing if you're down in the dumps to shout for joy. Something happens. Have you ever, and I know I'm encroaching on somebody else's territory, have you ever tried laughing falsely? You know what I mean? Try it for 2 minutes, and I would be willing to bet that by the time you get to the end of the 2 minutes, you'll be laughing, truly laughing. Something happens when you step out and say, yeah, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice that I'm still awake at 3 o'clock in the morning. I will rejoice in the Lord. I won't rejoice I'm awake at 3 o'clock in the morning. That's bonkers. But I will rejoice that God still loves me and God's still in charge. Hallelujah. So, we all mess up. It's blessed to be right with God, but it's also blessed to get right with God if you're not right with God. And that's the thing. And the principle is, God will guide our lives if we trust in him, if we're open and if we're honest with him and we confess our sins. It's a great foundation for all guides in the Lord. Okay, so that's me finished. It's a bit brief this morning because I don't want to overtax my voice.